goal is going to be to consider some texts of St. Thomas on that help us solve the problem or look at where the mystery is more precisely. And then tomorrow we're going to look at some Thomistic school positions. Maybe we'll even outline them a little bit in this lecture if we have time. Now, what was the problem that we discovered, or the mystery we located? Part of the problem is the mystery is to locate it. You also do that negatively. So what do we not want to say about the sacrifice of the Mass? Well, we don't want to say that we're saved by any other sacrifice than the atoning sacrifice of Christ crucified that happened once and for all at Golgotha 2,000 years ago. We also don't want to say that the Eucharist is a merely symbolic representation of a past event that has no real efficacy or effect on our lives today. Rather, on the contrary, we need to say that the Eucharist is a real cause of grace that connects us to, or by which we're connected to, the fruits of the cross or the effects of the cross. And we don't want to say that the sacrifice, that the Mass is not truly a sacrifice. It must, in some true sense, be a sacrifice. And there's a lot, you could do easily 20 hours of classes just on thinking about the Mass as a sacrifice. And there's lots of, there's lots of subcategories, subconsiderations. But what I want to try to do is focus in on how we say positively then that there is one sacrifice that saves, and that the Mass gives us the possibility of participating in that one saving sacrifice. And then likewise, we don't want to say that Christ ceases, that his passion continues forever. It took place already. He's now glorified. He suffers no more. But we don't want to say that either, that we're totally disconnected from that event or its effects. There's some way in which it remains operative, or it still has effects in the world. And that's really not a controversial claim for a Christian, because if we believe we've been saved by the sacrifice of Christ, of course the passion of Christ still has effect in our world in some way. Now, there's ways you can minimalize that by saying, well, it was the moral impetration that happened then that has merited that God gives us the grace now. So all it's as if God basically simply recalls the merits of Christ's passion, and for the sake of those merits, acts upon us now, as opposed to that the event of the passion still has some kind of real efficacy in the world. Well, you get into these questions. The Church doesn't tend to have a definite position that one must hold. There are real differences between people like Suarez, Aquinas, Scotus, Rahner, these kind of people. And they have incompatible views, but a lot of times their views are compatible with the dogma, broadly considered. All right, so here's a Thomistic approach. We're going to start off by noting some first principles we want to hold. Five principles we want to all hold together. Somehow these things have to all be true. Okay, and I've just said a bunch of them. First, only the sacrifice of Christ, accomplished once and for all on Golgotha, saves human beings. This is a clear teaching of Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all. Romans 6:10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. You might want to add forever. He has died once and for all, but he lives forever. It's pretty unambiguous. Secondly, the Mass is a true propitiatory sacrifice offered on behalf of the living and the dead. That's the patristic teaching we identified. We showed that it has a basis in the New Testament and the way the New Testament fulfills and helps us read the Old Testament. Okay. Third, therefore, the Mass is not only a memorial or a symbol of the one saving sacrifice, but is also a sacramental presence, or, notice I'm giving an either or, maybe a both and, a sacramental presence and or an application to us of the one true sacrifice of the cross and its effects. Right? The Mass is, I mean, Journet will say things like, the Mass is an instrument that participates in, an instrumental participation in the sacrifice of the cross. But in any case, we need to say in some way it applies to us the effects of the cross. Now, the fourth and fifth issues are metaphysical. The event was accomplished once and for all as a historical event in our time and place, and as a historical event in our time and place, it exists no more. I mean, Christ is not eternally, the divine nature is eternal. The human nature exists in time and is now glorified. So it's not correct to say that just because God was crucified in his human nature, by virtue of his human nature, in history, that the crucifixion is eternal. You don't want to say that, right? So when Martin Luther asks the question, how could Christ be present in all the Eucharists of the world? He says, well, because of the humanity, because it's joined to the divinity, is now omnipresent. Now, you don't want to say that. You know, God is omnipresent. Christ is omnipresent as God, by virtue of his deity, as God. By virtue of his humanity, he's present in heaven, wherever the place is we want to speak about analogically, that is heaven. And the glorified Christ is not everywhere in his human nature. He's everywhere by virtue of his divine nature. Okay, so likewise, it's true that God, by virtue of his deity, is eternal, but that doesn't mean his human suffering is eternal. His human suffering happened in time and is completed.
So, Father, when you hear that, you know, they often say Christ is being crucified to the end of the
that's Pascal. Christ is being crucified to the end of the world.
Yeah. So that's just metaphor.
Well, it's there are people who understand it to be somehow a mystery that God preserves ontologically, the mystery of the Passion, eternally or perpetually through the, you might call it, the eternal memory of God, or by the eternal power of God. He preserves a kind of eternal actuation. The Passion's no longer happening, but he preserves in being, in existence, in act, somehow the mystery of Golgotha. Dom Cassell, a Benedictine. But you don't have to be a Cassellian. You can just be, you can be a Thomist. It's in the tradition, from the Benedictine tradition is often Thomist. So, but you could say Pascal's right in another way. The more traditional way to say he suffers in his members. That's what Augustine says. What do we have in a certain way that Christ doesn't have in his glory? We have the, it's a strange thing to say, we have the capacity to suffer and therefore to merit in new ways. And so the mystery of Christ lives on in the mystical body. So the mystical body is Christ suffering until the end of the world. That's why it's until the end of the world, because the church militant suffers. And the Passion, the graces of the Passion are relived out in the members of the mystical body in charity until the end of the world. That's the more classical interpretation of that phrase. And it's not merely a metaphor, but it just means, well, what it depends on whether you think being part of the mystical body is metaphorical. But it's not that Christ is subject. He's suffering in his members, the mystical body, but not in his own resurrected life. Fifthly, then, the event of the cross was an event of the God-man. In other words, it's something the God-man did and suffered, and was accomplished by Christ not only as man, but also as the Son of God and very God. I mean, there's something, God did something at the cross for all of humanity. He did it as a human being, or by virtue of his human nature. He willed our salvation. He desired our salvation ardently as man, but also he acted as God on the cross. God has effects by virtue of the crucifixion as God that effect that changed the world. So God's work through time, in time, in his historical mysteries, can act upon later history or have effects through the course of history by virtue of his divine power. You can tell I've put a little bit of front-loaded this fifth point here because this is going to be the solution. That is to say, Jesus is not only man but also God in his crucifixion, and so he can will in his crucifixion as God, well, as man and as God, as the God-man, he can will that what he lives in a given time and place and for a limited duration can have effects for the rest of time. And that's going to be, I think, the heart of a way to answer this issue. I mean, this is something we're going to chase this down in Aquinas. Now, I want to look at Aquinas on the sacrifice of the Eucharist, and this is really now what we'll focus on for the rest of this class. And what I'm going to start with, I'm going to look at it in two stages. I'm going to start with what are called the acta et passa of Jesus' historical life, Jesus' actions and sufferings, and how they still affect our world today. The historical actions and sufferings of Christ in his human life still affect our world today. So says St. Thomas. Why? How? And then I'm going to look at how Aquinas talks about the language regarding the Mass as a sacrifice and the double consecration effectuating the presence of Christ, the Christus Passus, the suffering Christ, the Christ who suffered. Okay, so starting off this first thing, we're looking at Aquinas. What we're going to do is just like rifle through a bunch of texts. They're all on your handout. I'm going to read what's on the handout. Jesus. Aquinas said, you know, that there's a famous, you know, Spoonerisms, or this guy in Oxford who apparently, I'm not sure quite what, it's a lot of urban legends. He's 19th century Anglican. And it's not, there's a lot of minister, and it's a lot of urban legends about exactly what Spooner said and did, and I think that what we say about him is typically wrong, what we call Spoonerism. But anyway, he inverted words and sentences, or he got words confused. And so, like, you know, we often talk about Spoonerisms when we make errors in ordering letters in words, or the orders of words in sentences. But there's a famous story of him, I don't know if it's true or not, that he once preached a homily at, I think, Magdalen College or something, and he had gone up the staircase to the elevated platform to preach. And he preached the whole homily, and he came back down. And he sat down quietly for a minute. Then he went back up to the top of the thing again. He said, "My dear friends, I simply like you to know that in the homily I just preached to you, every time I said the word Aristotle, what I meant to say was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Anyway, so with that diversion, Aquinas on the sacrifice of the Eucharist. So Aquinas says many times in the Summa, especially in the third part, all the acta et passa of the historical Christ operate instrumentally upon our lives now by the sacraments. Everything Christ, he says this, everything Christ did and everything Christ suffered in his human life contributes to our salvation. And so Christ's acceptation to suffer the temptations, Christ's desire to preach the kingdom of God, Christ's desire to heal, his actions of healing, all his teaching of the parables, all the suffering of calumnies, everything he underwent in the Paschal mystery, his suffering of death, that all of this contributes to save us. Now, there's reasons why accepting death is particularly important, meritorious, obedient, meaningful, and filled with charity. I mean, the suffering and death of the Passion is a privileged locus and intensification of the act of salvation. But everything Christ does and suffers is in some way, as man, is in some way contributes to our salvation. And he's going to say it has an effect on our lives, because everything Christ does and suffers humanly is the instrument of the Godhead. God uses it. You might say it's like thinking analogously. Standard example I use, you know, the artist uses the violin to make sonorous music. Okay, so God uses the sacred humanity of Jesus in all that Jesus does and suffers to communicate grace to the world. Right, it's the image. Okay, so Aquinas explores this in Tertia Pars, Question 48, Article 6. Whether Christ's passion brought about our salvation efficiently. He means, is it a source of grace? And he says there, this what I have here in the bold outline on the sheet, all Christ's actions and sufferings operate instrumentally in virtue of his Godhead. Consequently, then, Christ's passion accomplishes man's salvation efficiently. So God can use the passion of Christ, all that he willed and suffered in and through his Paschal mystery, to communicate grace to the world. And God can do that in virtue of Christ's Godhead. Now, what Aquinas the conclusion he's going to draw from this is that in some way the historical mysteries of the life of Christ are efficient causes of our salvation now. He doesn't give you a lot of explanation about this, but he does talk about it a little bit in question 56, which you're going to talk about below, and there's controversy about how to interpret that question. But I'm going to just continue in question 48, article 6. The next quotation I've given there is the response to objection 2. He says, "Christ's passion, although corporeal, has yet a spiritual effect due to the Godhead united, and therefore it secures its efficacy by spiritual contact." He calls this in Latin contactus spiritualis, namely, by faith in the sacraments of the faith, as the Apostle says in Romans 3, whom God has proposed as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Actually, it's interesting. You don't need the sacraments to believe that. Your good evangelical Protestant sort of has to believe that. So it's sort of the hard metaphysical principle behind the sacrifice of the Mass is actually, ironically enough, something you have to believe in justification by faith alone. It's so funny. I should write about that. But anyway, if you see what he's doing there. Okay, so the objection is, look, the historical mysteries of the life of Jesus can't immediately act upon us to save us because they have no physical contact with us now. They've already transpired. He says, that's right. They're historically past events. But the one who experienced them and suffered them is the eternal God in his sacred humanity. And he can act at all times and places. And he can will that what he suffered and what he did and suffered as man in the past have a perduring effect in the world. Not by physical contact, because Christ is not physically in contact with us now in the mysteries of his baptism, but in spiritual contact. So Christ, Aquinas believes quite literally that when Christ was baptized, he sanctified all the baptismal fonts of the world, because when the priest, as the instrument of Christ, blesses the baptismal water, or when the water is used to baptize the baby, and it becomes the instrumental cause, through the baptism is the instrumental cause of the child receiving baptismal grace, it's the Christ who underwent baptism then, who has effectuated a change in the world, that is now rendered effective by the divinity of Christ now. Right? So Christ intended to sanctify us through baptism then, in what he lived as man, in such a way that he can have an effect now because of the spiritual contact of his deity working in us through the sacraments. Okay, so there always is a connection between what Jesus wanted to suffer and accept and live through in his human obedience and love in his human life. There's an effect that was intended by Christ as man for the duration of the life of the church. Okay, and that's possible because of the spiritual contact between God and the sacraments. God can act through the sacraments because God's God. All right, now, he does explain this a bit more. He doesn't talk about this a lot, right? He clearly thinks something's going on here. It's very interesting. But he talks about it most of anywhere in question 56, article 1, which asks whether Christ's resurrection is the cause of the resurrection of our bodies. Now, the key thing here is, to understand the question, he's actually, if you look at the Latin, I'm not going to go into the Latin, but if you look at the Latin, he's saying, he uses the word resurgens, whether Christ, in his act of rising from the dead, then and there, which is now finished, is the cause of our being resurrected from the dead in the future. Okay, so he's not talking about whether Christ in his glory now is the cause of our resurrection. He's saying whether the event of Christ rising effectuates our resurrection. And it's interesting that Cajetan, when he reads this, according to Jean-Pierre Torel, when Cajetan reads this, he says, no, look, this is just about the resurrected Christ who's now acting in the world instrumentally. It's just about whether the fact that the perduring mystery of Christ in glory, does Christ in glory act not only by virtue of his divinity, but his humanity to raise the dead, to which the answer would be yes. But Suarez sees that it seems to see that it's actually, he says, no, Cajetan's got the right answer, but he's got the wrong reading of, he calls him Holy Thomas. He says, you know, because he says Aquinas is actually talking about whether the past event can act on the future. And Suarez says, and the Holy Doctor is hard to understand on this matter, and says, you know, we shouldn't really try to think this way. We should just let this go and say it's the Christ in glory now who will raise the dead. But Aquinas is asking whether the event of the resurrection is going to effectuate our resurrection. Okay, so just allow yourself to get around. He also says whether Christ being dead in the tomb effectuates our salvation now. He has that question also. Whether the Christ being in a state of cadaver operates instrumentally to effectuate our salvation. And Aquinas says, yes. And there actually, Cajetan, when he reads that, says, okay, this is what Aquinas says, and he tries to defend it. Right? So, just to say, it's pretty radical. So Aquinas says it thematically in a number of places, but here's where he gives the real explanation, or at least as much of an explanation as he develops. So first we're going to read the objection. The objection says, no, that can't happen. In like manner, it's not the efficient cause. The resurrecting of Christ, the occurrence of the resurrection is not the efficient cause of our resurrection, because an efficient cause acts only through contact, whether spiritual or corporeal. Now it's evident that Christ's event of rising has no corporeal contact with the dead who will rise again, owing to distance of time and place. You see, it's really clear what he's thinking. And similarly, it has no spiritual contact, which is through faith and charity, because even unbelievers and sinners will rise again. All right, so you can rise from the dead, and it doesn't mean you have spiritual contact with the resurrected Christ, because the damned will rise from the dead. Reply to objection 3. Properly speaking, Christ's resurrection is not the meritorious cause, but the efficient and exemplar cause of our resurrection. So Christ's rising is not meriting our salvation. He merited our salvation in his human life through the crucifixion, passion, and death. So he's just saying that's not the kind of causality we're talking about. It's rather an exemplary causality. Christ is the model. The resurrected Christ is the model of our resurrection. We will be... Our resurrected life will be modeled after the fashion of Christ's resurrection from the dead. When the Virgin Mary is assumed into heaven, her own resurrection is, in a way, a conformity, perfect conformity to Christ in his resurrected glory. He rises first, and she is, the mother is conformed to the state of the Son. But he's saying it's also an efficient cause. Okay, so that's clear. We don't have too much trouble with the exemplary causality. I mean, once you understand what he's saying, Christ is the model of our resurrected life. He's the pattern, the example. But the efficient causality is more the problem. So then he says, it is the efficient cause inasmuch as Christ's humanity, according to which he rose again, is, as it were, the instrument of his Godhead and works by its power, as was stated above. And he refers us here to question 48, article 6, which I have already read. Okay, and therefore, just as all other things that Christ did and endured, all the acta and passa in his humanity are profitable to our salvation through the power of the Godhead, as already stated, so also is Christ's resurrection the efficient cause of our resurrection through the divine power whose office it is to quicken the dead. Okay, so when the Lord rose from the dead in his sacred humanity and his soul was fully beatified, such that he could suffer no more, and was reunited to and informed his glorified body. This occurred by the divine power residing in him as God, in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But this very divine power has spiritual contact with all times and places, and can so act as to communicate, you might say, the virtue, or the virtue and the virtus in the Latin sense, the power or the sort of... perfection that's present in Christ's resurrected humanity to all of us. So that what he lived in his resurrection and glorification what was lived in that event by him can be communicated to us in grace by the power of God. He goes on, and this power by its presence is in touch with all times and places, and such virtual context suffices for its efficacy. The efficient power of his resurrection extends to the good and the wicked alike, who are subject to his judgment. Right? So God can raise everyone from the dead in honor of his Christ, those beatified and those who are damned. And that is an efficient cause, that's caused efficiently by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Not only because Christ, who rises from the dead, is God, but also because he's man. And Christ, the God-man who rises from the dead, can conform us through his eternal power to the mystery of his resurrection. That's kind of what he's saying, something like that, you know? So, now I'm moving on to talk about... now, just extend that one step further. Okay, that's where we're going. He does it not only through faith, hope, and charity, through grace, and then through the final resurrection, the beatification of souls, resurrection from the dead. He also does it instrumentally through sacraments. He communicates faith, hope, charity, graces that lead eventually unto beatification, as we've seen with the Eucharist, the charity of the Eucharist leading even unto eternal life. And he communicates eternal glory, raising the dead and glorifying the human beings. But he does all that also through the sacraments as his, not conjoined instruments, but separated instruments. Christ's human body is a conjoined instrument. It's an instrument internal to his person, because his body is and his humanity, his soul and his body are his personally. Jesus is God. But the sacraments and the are instruments separated from Christ. The poor priest, the species of bread and wine, the water, the oil, and so forth. Okay? So here he's going to look at then how does the eternal power of God unveil itself or work through the sacraments. And he says some things about the Eucharist. So we're in, now we have a text from question 78, article 5. He says, nor does it matter that the priest even recitatively, distractedly, you know, mechanically, pronounces the words as if said by Christ, for owing to the infinite power of Christ, just as through contact with his flesh, the regenerative power entered not only those waters which touched Christ in the baptism, but also all waters throughout the world for all future times. He doesn't mean that all water was made baptismal. What he means is that once Christ was baptized, instituting the sacrament of baptism, and that was given over to the church sacramentally, Christ's divine power is unveiled so that that act of Christ being baptized has an effect by the eternal power of Christ for all times and places. So also by the pronunciation of Christ himself, these words, by whatever priest they are said, they obtain a consecrative power as if Christ were pronouncing them in the present. Okay, so Christ having instituted in time at the Last Supper the words of consecration and given them over to the church, it doesn't really matter how mechanically or for that matter sinfully or faithlessly or in however sacred and holy way the priest celebrates Mass. It's by the power of God that that can become the instrument for him to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So that, but here he's saying that what Christ did in the Last Supper as man can have an effect for all time in every time a priest celebrates the Mass. Not just because we imitate him humanly by saying the words, but because what he did then has effects of eternal power now. That the eternal life of God continues to be unveiled in the world and work in the world every time a priest says those words that Christ instituted. See? We know this, right? We mean to actually, you know, it's just he's thinking about things we kind of intuit. You know, Christ having instituted baptism forever, whenever a child is baptized, grace descends into the soul of the child or the convert. Whenever the priest says the words of consecration, what Christ intended in the Last Supper is effectuated anew by the power and the life of God. Okay? You can see where we're going. We're going towards the double consecration that's going to effectuate the presence of the graces of the Passion. Yeah.
Christian, if they intend what the church intends, they can baptize? Is that
Yes, you can. An atheist can baptize.
So does that apply to the sacraments? Do you have to intend with the church intends?
All the sacraments you have to intend with the church intends. Right. Every sacrament has some nuances to it, but I mean, could a priest who is an atheist, a priest who is a lass, become an atheist? Let's just say, for the sake of argument, such a thing has happened. Alas, it may have, and he's still celebrating the Mass, and he intends to do what the Church intends. Then it's going to effectuate the real presence for the faithful who are there, because that's how minimal the character of holy orders is in terms of the grace of sanctification. It's really just the character really only empowers the priest to be an instrumental agent of the consecration or of absolution. He doesn't actually have to be in a state of grace, and he doesn't necessarily have to have the grace of faith. The way you decide whether he has the intention, typically, is whether he does what the Church intends externally, in the external forum. Did he celebrate Mass normally? If he starts messing around with stuff really, really dramatically, you might wonder if he has the intention and if the sacrament was confected. You could, in principle. This is a terrible story, but it's true, apparently. I don't know if it's an urban legend, but I think it's true. There was a cardinal in the 20th century, I think it was the 20th century, who really did not like the good fathers of the Society of Jesus. And in one of his masses of ordination, withheld the intention to consecrate. Mm-hmm. And he confessed it on his deathbed and allowed them to bring it in the in external forum. Of course, it affects a lot of people's lives. It was a massively, seriously bad thing to do. If that happened, those kind of ghost stories, I mean, those are kind of ghost stories we tell the young priest to scare them and haunt them. And to keep your intention. You have to have your intention, you know. You know, you want a little bit of fear of God, like these, what not to do in life. So it doesn't really matter. Hopefully, it's not true. But even if it were true, the point is it's kind of used as a rhetorical device to make people clear about what you need to, you must intend the sacrament interiorly. But usually, we judge with common sense, but whether they do what they're supposed to do, which they do for the most part. Okay. He goes on in, I'm going backwards now, actually, to Article 4, Question 78, Article 4. He says, "For since these words are pronounced in the person of Christ, in persona Christi, by his command, in the Last Supper, they obtain their instrumental power from Christ, just as all the other things that Christ did and said have an instrumental salutary power." There you see that language again. So he's setting up how everything that Christ did and suffered can have an instrumental effect in our lives. And it's got a privileged relationship to the sacraments, where the power of Christ, crucified and resurrected, is deployed in a particular way so that these separated instruments of the sacraments become the conduits by which all that Christ did and suffered in his humanity for our sake can be communicated to us. You know, so that all that the God-man lived and suffered and wills in and through that is communicated to the life of the Church through the sacraments. Now let's turn to a particular sacrament. Let's turn to the subject of what Aquinas says about the Mass as a sacrifice. So he only has one article about the Mass as a sacrifice. Why? Well, it's just because they all knew it was. They don't worry about how it is. It's not a serious subject of obsession or conversation. 13th century. I'm not saying they should not have and ought not to have said more, but are that one couldn't. It's beautiful. All the things that were written in the Tridentine. And post, you know, the Counter-Reformation or Catholic Reformation period, but it's just, you know, taken for granted the Mass is a sacrifice. So then when he analyzes it, he does so in a brief paragraph. He says, "The celebration of this sacrament is called a sacrifice for two reasons. First, the celebration of the sacrament is an image representing Christ's passion, which is his true sacrifice." Now, that's because of the double consecration. This is my body, this is my blood. Why are they consecrated distinctively? To represent the separation of body and blood on the cross. We looked at that as one of the significations, the symbols. Now, if you just stop there, I mean, Zwingli and Calvin and Aquinas could walk hand in hand. I mean, kind of. Maybe not, because here's the thing. The transubstantiation makes a difference, because the transubstantiation means, when he says image, it's not just a symbolic representation of like, you know, Welch's grapefruit and some leavened bread, Welch's grape juice and some leavened bread or whatever. It's a deeper metaphysical image, because if the transubstantiation is true, as the church teaches at the Council of Trent, following Aquinas and the tradition of the church, then really, as we said, the formal effect of consecrating the bread is, this is my body. It becomes formally the body, only the blood by concomitance. And we say, this is my blood, it becomes the blood, formally speaking, and not the body except by concomitance. So that is an image that's, it's deeper than an external representation. That's a metaphysical mystery, that God actually intends to make the bread into the body only, and into the wine into the blood only. Now, of course, because the resurrected Christ is present, the glorified Christ is present, the other is present by concomitance. But the fact that God would effectuate it that way means that the representatio, the mystical image of the set, is actually effectuated by God distinctly acting in his omnipotence as God to make the bread into the body and the wine into the blood. So that's a lot more than our human symbolizing. That's God divinely symbolizing by a divine act of omnipotence to make one into one and the other into the other distinctly. So maybe that's not so Zwinglian. I think that's probably something, you know, deeply Catholic and Tridentine. All right, so but that's the first reason. Double consecration kind of is this mysterious representation of the separation of the body and blood, because we have a distinctive consecration of one and then the other. And then he continues, secondly, it is called a sacrifice in respect of the effect of the passion, because, to wit, by this sacrament we are made partakers of the fruit of our Lord's passion. So that's key. The graces of the passion are poured out upon the church every time the sacrament is celebrated. And where does it happen in particular? Well, Aquinas doesn't say per se, and there can be dispute about that, but the traditional thinking is, if you follow everything we've been saying, the sacrifice is effectuated per se in the double consecration. Right, so when the transubstantiation is completed and you said, this is my body and this is my blood, you have the real presence of the graces of the sacrifice of Calvary present. And now, whether you have the sacrifice of Calvary present is another question, but you certainly have the effects of Calvary present. So here's the thing. We said, right, we can take sacramental communion, but we can also commune in the sacrifice. The sacrifice is takes place only in the Mass. Right? I can have taken communion in the morning at one Mass, I can go to another Mass, and I can pray in the midst of the sacrifice of the Mass. Okay? And that's a different kind of thing. If you have Eucharistic adoration, you don't have the sacrifice of the Mass. Okay? So when does we know when the consecration takes place. This is my body, this is my blood. That's for sure. And, you know, it's because when we worship, there can be no mistake about that, in the Western Rite at least. Because in the Western Rite, once those two words are said, every time the priest makes an act of genuflection, an act of worship, the church would not err in telling us to worship bread. That is not going to be permitted by the Holy Spirit. So like when the church is worshiping, then you must have Christ present. And we make an act of worship at the elevations. So clearly, the real presence is effectuated by the double consecration. But it also makes sense to say, because of the signification of the dual, you know, elements, the blood separated from the body in the double consecration, that's more controversial, but it seems reasonable to say there is where the graces of the sacrifice of Calvary are poured out upon the congregation, upon the church. That we commune in or can participate in the effects of Golgotha when the dual consecration occurs. All right, now let's figure out then more what we're talking about. What is this grace of participating or partaking of the grace of Calvary? He says in question 79, article 1, "This sacrament works in man the effect which Christ's passion wrought in the world." We saw that already. He says in question 73, article 4, response 3, this is from before the stuff we started, "This sacrament is called a sacrifice inasmuch as it represents the passion of Christ." We had read the stuff about the sacrifice, the Eucharist as a sacrifice, in question 79, article 5. That's where I went on my long kind of distinction between, you know, he calls it sacrament and sacrifice. I said, let's call it sacramental communion and sacrifice. Okay. And then he has this passage from commentary on John's Gospel, book 6, paragraph 964. The utility of this sacrament is great and universal. It is universal because the life which it confers is not simply the life of one man, but insofar as this is possible, of the whole world. Right? The Mass communicates grace to the whole world in a certain way, for which the death of Christ is sufficient. But it must be noted that life is in this sacrament in one way and in the other sacraments in another way. For the other sacraments have singular effects, as in baptism, in which only the baptized person receives grace. This baby here. But in the immolation of this sacrament, and of course immolation is sacrifice language, in the immolation of this sacrament, there is a universal effect, because not only the priest obtains the effects, but also those for whom he prays, and the whole church, the living as well as the dead. Now notice Aquinas hasn't backed away there from the idea that the sacrifice occurs for those who are in the church, in the state of grace. He doesn't really overtly say that the sacrifice occurs for all human beings, or can act on all human beings, which we must say. But you know, you see him, he's trying to say there very clearly that the effect of the sacrifice, the Mass, can be universal in scope. It can affect the whole church. It can affect only mere potential members of Christ's body, meaning sinners, people who are, you know, far from God. Atheists can have their lives changed by the sacrifice of the Mass. People who are opposed to the church, that kind of thing. Now, if it has an effect in them, it's going to effectuate in them the movement toward the sacramental life, normally through baptism, confession, that kind of thing, right? You can't say, well, the sacrifice of the Mass takes place for everyone, so everyone should take communion. That is silly. That's a very bad understanding, and it would be a radical misunderstanding what I was saying here, and of what the Church teaches. Okay, then we're continuing, and these are just our last little passages. When he talks about the double consecration of the body and the blood as ontologically distinct consecrations, he talks about the Christus passus present in the sacrifice. Now that can mean Christ who has suffered, or Christ crucified. And here Thomists don't agree on how to read it. They fight about it. And we'll come back to this about the theory tomorrow. Question 76, Article 2, Response 2. Although the whole Christ is under both species, this is not without reason, for in the first place, this is of value, the double consecration. Why bother having a double consecration? If he's really present by concomitance, body, blood, soul, and divinity, entirely in either species, and you can take communion of one kind, why did God bother? Well, it's not without reason, for in the first place, this is of value for representing the passion of Christ, in which the blood was divided from the body. You see, it's not exactly Zwinglian representation. I mean, it's the double consecration. It's a mystical act of, it's a mysterious act of God's omnipotence to represent in a peculiarly divine way.
Father, yeah. You were talking that you have, of course, an evil priest who priests out of the state of grace, they have the intention, so it's listed that you receive all the graces. What if a priest, for some reason, decided to consecrate only the body and skip the blood?
Yeah, well, I mean, Pius XII, the questions came up under Pius XII, and he said the priest has to intend to do what the Church intends, not only in the double, first of all, he has to intend both, and he has to intend communion. So he can't, I mean, he can't,
Masonic
consecration. He wants to intend, this is a terrible subject, but I mean, it's an interesting question theoretically. He intends to consecrate the elements for some kind of non-Christian ceremony, magic or something. Okay, if he doesn't intend it is not effectual, says Pius XII, I'm pretty sure, if it's not intended for the consummation by the faithful. And he has to take communion. So he has to take communion. He doesn't have to be in a state of grace. But he has to take communion. He has to give the people communion. And if he doesn't intend that, he doesn't actually do what the Church intends. And so he never intended to do what the Church intended.
Is Jesus present?
Yeah. Now, I mean, could somebody go into the tabernacle afterwards and make bad use of the elements? Sure. But, I mean, right, but he doesn't have to perfectly understand what the Church does or the mystery itself. He may not perfectly well believe in it, but he has to intend to do what the Church intends, even including communion. That's my understanding of it. So then he says, he has this passage from John's Gospel, paragraph 963, commentary on the Gospel. Since the sacrament is of the Lord's Passion, it contains in se Christus Passus. Now that sounds more like it contains in itself Christ crucified, or Christ suffering. But you could also read it as it contains in itself the Christ who has been crucified, the crucified Christ. Question 66, Tertii Pars 66, 9, response 5. But in this sacrament of the Eucharist, the death of Christ is commemorated inasmuch as the very Christus Passus is offered to us as a paschal banquet. 73, 5, 2. The Eucharist is the perfect sacrament of the Lord's Passion, is containing the very Christus Passus. And question 73, Article 6, in relation to Christ crucified, Christus Passus, who is contained in this sacrament, its figures were all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, especially the sacrifice of expiation, which was the most solemn of all. That's one of the first articles we began with. Now, this is what we're going to finish with tomorrow. It's like the dual consecration occurs. The church, we've already really looked at the effects, huh? The effect of the sacrifice of Mass, is that you can commune in the charity of Christ crucified, but also you can offer up, we didn't really get into this in depth, but you can offer up Christ to the Father. You can offer his passion to the Father with him. You can offer you offer the merits of the passion of Christ for yourself, for others. You can ask Christ to impetrate in his glory in light of the graces of his passion. But also, you can unite your own sufferings and your own merits under grace, to the life of Christ crucified. You can be conformed in your joys and sorrows as a Christian in charity to the mystery of Christ crucified. So there's a lot of things. There's offering Christ to the Father for the sake of the world. There's praying for the world. Impetration on our part, the church prays with Christ for the world and for others in the sacrifice of Mass. And there's uniting ourselves, our own lives, as sacrificial offerings with Christ and in Christ to the Father and for the sake of the world. Mm-hmm. You might think about it, it's Christ's offering and our offering. We offer Christ to the Father, we offer Christ to the Father for the sake of the world. We can offer ourselves in Christ to the Father, we can offer ourselves in Christ to the Father for the sake of the world. So that grace is unveiled in the mystery of the double consecration, and it's made possible for us to commune in the mystery of Christ's own self-offering, to glorify the Father, to glorify God, and for the sake of others, and, you know, in atonement for our own sins, in charity, we can ask God to forgive us our own sins in charity, and we can ask God to forgive others their sins. Okay, so we're going to look more at the question tomorrow morning of, like, what does it mean then to say the Christus Passus is present, or how can we interpret the mystery of the effect that Golgotha is really effectuating a change in our world now? Okay, what does it mean to say that the cross, as it were, to put it in an image form, the cross moves forward in time through the vehicle of the Mass? How ought we to understand that? Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Yeah.